We have two selections to read this morning. The first one is from the book of Job, chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. The second one in the New Testament is Ephesians, chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Before we read, let's pray for the illumining work of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, your psalmist has said on one occasion that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times in the fire. And it is our desire and request that we study and hear, ponder, consider, meditate upon this word, this purified word of yours this morning. So we do ask for the illumining work of the Holy Spirit, its very author, to illumine our minds that we may understand and understand in order that we may live as your children. Lord, hear us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. First of all, from Job chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young people and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Our New Testament reading is again in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, then jumping down to verses 18 to 20. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Please be seated.
You find your place in Ephesians chapter 6. I want to thank the brass quartet this morning for 8:30 and 11, and our choir as always in helping us lead in worship. Our church is grieving the loss of one of our members today, and that Dr. Frank Young passed away just this last Friday morning on November the 9th. He was just a real churchman. It was nice at 8:30 because there was his son here on my right now. I've caught another grandchild. There were two grandchildren up here. There were people in the choir. And then young Frank, good to see you here this morning too. But I think it says a lot for him and his posterity that they were here worshiping. We grieve, but not without hope. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This morning, as you listen and receive the word, you might perceive that, so that sounds like the end of the series on spiritual warfare, and you're a good listener if you pick up on that. It is, if you've been here over the last 2 or 3 weeks, we had left one sermon yet to finish, and we said next week, Lord willing, that we would do that, but I really would like this morning to be the official closing of the series. 12 is a good number anyway. But it's also good because we would end spiritual warfare, our series, at communion. And so that'll be quite appropriate again in just a few minutes. So it would behoove us this morning to rehash some things, to look back, to review, and consider what we have established, what we know to be fact from God's Word, and even hark back on what we know about the enemy, to think about his cruelty, his sadistic nature, actually his great wisdom, but his wiles and his schemes, his lies. And then obviously reinforce what I hope has been emphasized, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. You know, you have so many different views on the spiritual realm, and you'll get different extremes. There would be those way out on one end of the spectrum, and they really over-spiritualize everything. I mean, they over-demonize everything in the world. Everything bad that happens is because of a demon, because of Satan. And on the other end of the spectrum, you would find those who say there's no devil, there's no Satan, there's no demons, there's no hell. And they open themselves up, obviously, to deception and, again, these wiles and lies of the evil one. We have tried very hard to be in the middle, where we often try to find ourselves, but where we would find ourselves with a classic, traditional, biblical, reform view of spiritual warfare. If you're, and this is again some review now, we said at one point that if you describe the Christian life to someone else, and you say, you know, the life is that of a father and a child. It's Abba and son. It's Papa and daughter. And you went on to describe the Christian life as Jesus is my brother. And Jesus is my friend, that we talked about at the beginning already when we opened the service. And you believe that Jesus sticks closer than a brother. And he's your shepherd. He's your Lord. I mean, all of these things would be right. And we'd say, that's it. I mean, you know, we believe that that's the gospel and that's the way we ought to see our relationship to God. But if in your description of the Christian life, you don't have something to say about warfare and conflict and battle against an enemy, then I would lovingly suggest that your understanding of the gospel is lacking. Because it is a battle. It is warfare. And it takes a big heart, really, a heart that Jesus has given you to understand that. I mean, that's another thing we said, that kingdom-mindedness takes big-heartedness, because kingdom-mindedness means I'm going to be in this thing to win. I realize I'm a Christian and that I'm living between what's happening to me right now and the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm in between. I'm between the now and the not yet. And so what happens in the meantime is warfare and battle. And so I can't go into the Christian life and think, well, I'm just going to be a Christian, quote unquote, because that's what's going to help me in my business. Or I'm in this thing to play around, or I'm in this thing to be socially accepted. I'm in this thing because I'm Southern, or I'm in this thing because of my family. Or it can't be that way. It has to be that I am in this thing to win the battle. And if you remember, if you were here some weeks ago, one of the illustrations we used was that we're in this thing to play man-to-man defense. We want to go full court press rather than sit back in a zone defense. And I think that was the same Lord's Day we talked about, even having the eye of the tiger. You know, you gotta have a desire to win. So having a desire to win means I'm going to have to know some things. I'm going to have to participate. I'm going to have to prepare and commit. And we said also that at least we know what we're up against. In Ephesians 6, when he talks about the wiles in verse 11, that you stand against the wiles of the devil or the schemes of the evil one. Verse 12 talks about the field of battle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So really, we have covered a lot of ground. If you look back, you think, well, 11 weeks now, we've talked about what is truth. What part or what role does the Word of God play in my life and in spiritual warfare? How powerful is prayer? What kind of place, again, does prayer have in my life? What does it mean to say my righteousness is in Jesus? We talked about the breastplate and covering these vital organs. And so if I'm in Christ and He is my righteousness before God, then how does it manifest itself in a righteous life? And if you remember, even on that particular Lord's Day, just talking about this breastplate, because it would deflect these flaming missiles of the evil and these lies that Satan throws at us, and I'm able to say, look, I'm in Christ. You know, I'm Christ's brother. He is my righteousness. God is my Father. I have the likeness of God, my Abba, Daddy, Papa, Father. And to Satan, you can't do anything about that. You can't do anything to change it. Because I'm his and he's mine. And we talked about what the gospel is and what is grace and what is hope and what role faith plays in putting down these fiery darts, and even a deeper, I used the word discussion at 8:30 a couple of times, and I regretted that, because preaching is not a discussion, it's proclamation. And so we delved deeper into what is the hope of salvation. So that's where we've been. That's what we'd be reminded of that as we're sort of heading out of it now. We're more aware, perhaps, of some things going on around us, that kind of thing, and how to fight and how to grow spiritually. And we looked at a lot of scriptures, a whole lot of scriptures, whether they were preached or read. But what do you do with those things about which Scripture is silent? That it doesn't... The scriptures don't necessarily say, for example, even in common everyday language or in our daily lives, you know, thus saith the Lord, you should buy the blue one and not the red one. You know, that, you don't find that in the Bible. It's our only rule of faith and practice. We want to know what God's will is. We discern it from the Word of God. But the Word of God doesn't tell us every decision that we're to make and doesn't answer every question about the spiritual realm. We would be foolish to throw out thousands of years of testimony, church doctrine, theology about the spiritual realm and about the demonic. So we're going to do that a little bit this morning. You know, the first 1,000 years of the church, be very keen, very aware of spiritual warfare. Second 1,000, not so much. And in our project, we might be referred to as adolescence when it comes to really understanding what this is all about and about warfare, how close it is to us. So we might refer to them as maybe some of these elephants in the room that are some questions that you might have. And some of these, I'll say, okay, well, we know this in Scripture. Some of this is, I've read this throughout history. And then I've even got some, I'm just going to say, hey, look, this is for what it's worth. But the first being, is the teaching that the devil and demons and hell are not real, is that heretical? And the answer is yes. Because Jesus taught that there was a personal devil. James and John and Peter and the writer of Hebrews all agree that there is a personal devil. One of the passages in the Old Testament we just read earlier lifts the veil a little bit. Let's just peek on the other side and see what's going on. Some other Old Testament passages, Genesis 3, 1 Samuel 16, 1 Samuel 28, 1 Kings 22, and Zechariah 3. All of them giving us a little glimpse into the work that's going on behind the scenes. Here's another question. Do demons know the future? And the answer is no. They do not. Only God knows the future. God is omniscient, and He alone is omniscient. That is not to say that demons are not more intellectual than you and me. They are. They're a lot smarter than we are. They have a certain perception that we do not have. There would be a certain ability to observe or to deduce. And so we might even use the word predict. Yeah, they would be better predicting the future than you and I would be. For example, if you know, does Satan know that there's going to be a revival in Montgomery, Alabama that's going to start at Trinity Presbyterian Church in the year 2013? No, I mean, Satan doesn't know that. But Satan can perceive, the demons can perceive, they know how God works, they've watched it in the past, they know the signs, they're able to observe, and because they know, and they're more aware of than we are, they are able to then attack and try to stop and try to destroy, obviously, God's work. Should we be afraid of that? That would be a third question. Should we be afraid of the devil? And the answer is no. And again, we've said from the beginning of the series that we have a certain respect for our enemy. Yeah, we respect his wisdom. We respect his power and his cunningness and his cruelty, actually. But we're reminded that, as we said again earlier, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Not only so, only God has infinite power. The devil does not. The devil and his demons can only do that which God allows them to do. And that's going to come up again and again in these next few minutes. They can only do what God allows them to do. The devil has been referred to as God's devil. I mean, he's just a pawn in the chess game. I mean, that's all he is. He's limited. God is all powerful, and we, not only so, lastly on this point, is that we have weapons to fight. We have armor. We have prayer to fight, so we don't have to be afraid. Fear of Satan is unjustified. In 1 John 5:18, we read, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." Talking about this unrepentant kind of, I'm going to continue to do whatever I want to do attitude. "But he who was born of God protects him." God does this. In fact, as we talk this morning about the fact that those who are involved in the means of grace, this preaching and prayer and sacraments and Christian fellowship, they are less prone to be attacked by the enemy because of, or at least maybe we should put it this way, that they are better protected. They might even be more prone because Satan's going to try to attack as value to the kingdom goes up. Luke 10 verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you." And in 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Can a person make a pact with the devil? Yes. There are those who we refer to that as what I've just said, as making this pact of giving your soul away to the devil. I've known people who've done that. You may have known people coming out of Mississippi and having ministered in the Mississippi Delta, where there are one particular location, if not multiple, where there are those who have given their souls to the devil in hopes of gaining something. The ones that I've known who have done that, not only a percentage who did die young, was also associated with drug abuse and alcohol abuse. The first pact with the devil that we read about in church history is in the 5th century. A man going to a wizard and he wants favors from this beautiful woman. And apparently the wizard said, "Then you must denounce your faith in Christ." People do it. They write out these pacts, and they are actually hoping, I think, to see the devil himself, which is not going to happen. And they want things like fame and luxury and such, or to win something or to have something, some kind of power. But Satan can't promise any of that. And he can only do what God allows him to do. And he's a deceiver. Can one repent of such a foolish act? Yes. It's not an unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is rejection of the Holy Spirit and his work. It's rejection of Christ and the gospel. So certainly somebody can, but it's very dangerous. It's not wise. I've used some other words. If I didn't think that you'd say, don't say those words perhaps in your home, but it's just not wise, okay? It's a lack of intelligence. How's that? For any kind of dabbling in the occult, we preached on that some weeks ago. There's something that is said in a pact with the devil that when you write it out, you can never renounce Satan after that. That's just not true. Because there are those who, again, Christ comes in, the victor, and he takes over that life, and they are his. Can demons cause mental illness? Well, I think the answer is probably yes and no. There are certainly temptations that demons can impart on a person's life that are so intense that it causes some kind of obsession in somebody's life, maybe some kind of phobia, some kind of depression. You could have depression and say, you know, well, this is from the enemy, and it may be. It could be that, or any kind of other mental illness like that. Yes, demons can disturb someone to the point that that person then becomes imbalanced. Yes. But, again, God's the first cause of all things, and He uses secondary causes. And so, yeah, He might use a secondary cause, like a demon, to produce some kind of mental illness in somebody. But does that mean then that every person who has a mental illness is under demonic activity? Of course not. Definitely not. There are natural causes. Sometimes mental illness is hereditary. Sometimes it is brought on by prolonged use of drugs. Inebriation is a way that actually is a portal, in a sense, for demonic activity in someone's life. I'm certainly not an expert on any of that, but yes and no. But only, again, what God allows to happen. It might just be that the demon's God's secondary means. Okay, yes. Can a demon cause physical illness? The answer is yes. We're, a lot of times we're quick. We're to say, you know, I have some kind of sickness, and this is Satan, and he's after me. And again, he might be, and that might be his attack. Through reading over the last weeks, I've learned that really in a physical ailment, that church history anyway would say that that's not in the norm. That's extraordinary if a demon were to cause physical illness in someone. Again, might do it. And it might be more of it now than there was before, because we know from Revelation that certainly he's going to heighten his attacks toward the end of the world. But yeah, let's just put it this way. Yes, God may allow a demon to do it. Yes, God is the first cause. So ultimately, every disease and illness is the will of God, ultimately. No, not every illness can be blamed on Satan. But yes, a sick person can say legitimately, this is from Satan. But they could just as well say, this is a thorn in the flesh. This is, with Paul, it was a thorn in the flesh sent by God and a messenger of Satan at the same time. And the sick person could also say, this is what God has given me to make me more like Christ, to sanctify me, to help me understand Him, to help me help someone else with the same problem. It could be all of the above. I told you I'd give you a few for what it's worth, and I have to be careful standing here to do this. But for what it's worth, and what I read, is that the three most common physical ailments brought on by demonic activity are insomnia, headaches, and stomach ailments, stomach pain. Again, brethren, it could be something you ate, okay? It could be anything, and you can't just blame a demon, okay? It could be all of the above. Do demons, or can they cause nightmares? Yes. Again, there's no way of knowing, is this a demon? Is it my own sin? Is it something I watched on television before I went to sleep? Is it alcohol related? I mean, am I getting sick? You know, a night sweat, you know, might be that you're getting sick. But yes, certainly demons can affect. I could just more speak personally. Again, I have to be careful here with this kind of thing. But probably many of you could speak of specific, particular areas of nightmares in your life, mine, that I really have felt have been demonic, have been during certain periods of my life when I was making major decisions, when there were decisions to move to Montgomery. I felt much of that in the night. We're talking about sweating and screaming in nights and seeing things. And for me, it was always a large group of people and one leader that I always felt was that one leader, even over many years in seminary in particular, one night and feeling that sense, that bad feeling, that and even knew that I was awake because I'd gone from the bedroom into the den area and looked out and could see that leader sitting on the balcony where outside the room there. So yes, now, could I bring that up? Certainly. Could I have been in sin? Yeah, but on the other hand, could I have been growing in the Lord? And perhaps Satan was turning up the heat at that time. Could I have been living in fear instead of faith? Yes. But then again, it could very well be demonic activity. How do you fight it? We've said it again before. We already said this morning. We're going to say it at the end. But prayer, singing, scripture reading, and not only so, a suggestion out loud. Because the next question is, can demons read our thoughts? And the answer is no. They don't know your thoughts. Only God knows your thoughts. Only God can read your thoughts. They can tempt you, demons. They can guess. They can kind of know you and know about you. Again, have this incredible intelligence, have this incredible perception, this ability maybe to somehow guess what you're thinking. But only God knows your thoughts. And that would then lead into the thought and the understanding with exorcisms are done verbally, out loud, so that they are heard by the demons themselves. Can demons cause disasters and accidents? Certainly. We might even go so far as to say most, if not all, accidents and tragedies. And, you know, you look at this storm and the hurricane in the Northeast and followed by freezing weather. And, well, okay, let's go back again. God is the first cause of all things. It's His will. But God uses secondary means. He may use the wind. With just in the reading of Job, the first chapter and a half, there's all kind of means that God uses. One of His means is Satan and demons. Why is He called the accuser? Because He loves when we sin. Every time we sin, He rejoices. He would love to go before God and point you out like Job and say, look what I did to so-and-so. Look how I've led them astray. All these things. He gloats over our sin. How many of our temptations come from demons? There's no way to know. No way to put a percentage on that. And another thing we've tried to emphasize is that Satan is not our only enemy. We have our flesh. We have the world. You can't, as we probably said this enough, but you can't blame every sin on Satan. More likely than not, it's because of your own propensity to sin. You know, I don't need an outside force necessarily to lead me into the things that I want to do in sin. I'm sinful enough in myself. Like Peter, you know, I'll never forsake you. I'm always going to be by you. And then, of course, Satan's part of that because he'd asked to sift him like wheat. But still, you know, he turns around and denies him three times. Satan does know your weak spots and he knows how to push your buttons. And he can use things like drug abuse and alcoholism and drunkenness, I should say. Maybe take away alcoholism, but he would. But still, drunkenness. Can I distinguish between the temptation that comes from the demonic and just one that is because of my sin? And the answer is no, or at least probably not. I might refer you back to a sermon that we went through a number of scenarios about fiery darts. And you could go back and listen and think, okay, is that a fiery dart or is that my sin? Dart or sin? Dart or sin? And maybe that's something we're constantly battling in our own Christian life. Can I be tempted beyond what I'm able to resist? The answer is absolutely not. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. Again, God, this is comforting. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So can God, will God give me more than I can handle? I mean, yeah. And you say, yeah, because he wants you to rely on Him. But the question is, can I be tempted beyond what I'm able to handle? No. Because of God. Because He's going to help. Because He has sinned. But it's because of His Spirit. Because there's always going to be a means of escape. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. That's Luke 22, 31 and 32. What can be done against temptation? Again, we're going to come to a list in just a minute, but I just throw myself into the means of grace. How do I fight? I need to pray. I need to be in the Word. I need to take the Lord's Supper. I need to be around Christians. Resist despair. Don't allow my body to go there. Don't allow my mind to go there. Put up those defenses. The last question, the last elephant in the room, I'm sure there are more. In fact, when looking and reading through some of these books, there were hundreds of these kind of questions. But would or does Trinity Presbyterian Church perform exorcisms? And the answer is yes. We most certainly would. You felt that? You thought there was something going on and you needed a minister, an elders to come to your home? We have a liturgy that we would follow. It's sort of a work in progress. Again, none of the ministers would claim to be experts in this field, but we can sure do what we've learned from Scripture and, again, tradition and what's been done for thousands of years even. I will tell you this, and we've done one even in the last few weeks, there will be serious interview with you about it as to why you think this is happening, what kind of things you feel and sense. There will also be extensive confession of sin. I'm not trying to scare you and say, well, I wouldn't do that. But it would be on my part, anybody that comes with me, and your part as well, to try to find out maybe this is a sin issue first. What are your thoughts? You know, are you just really thinking something that's really not there? Are you making it up? That kind of thing we'd have to talk about, which is part of it, and a good discussion. Sometimes you just go one time and sometimes you'd pray maybe for an hour. Sometimes you may be in prayer all night. Maybe it takes months. And for me, following the tradition of the church, you would ask an ordained minister to be there. The ordained minister leads it. The ordained minister asks elders who he knows are men of prayer and men of fasting to join him in this exorcism. How would I know? You know, if I thought I should ask, you know, well, I mean, some of these are things like insomnia and nightmares, and some of it has, just admittedly, it's a sensation or feeling. Even animals are more sensitive. There may be a growling. There could be staying away from certain parts of the home. I mean, I don't know. I don't want to get too far out there. But I'm just saying. Let me end this part by being very positive and tell you something else Trinity Church does. We do house blessings, and we've done a number of those. And those are very sweet. They're very, very good worshipful times. It's as simple as you calling Margaret and you setting up an appointment, and myself or one of the ministers will come to your house, and we have a beautiful liturgy of going through. What you'll do is you call in, you give every room in your house, every room, bathrooms and everything. And so we put everything in the liturgy. There's Apostles' Creed, there's doxology, scripture readings, time on our knees, time standing. I mean, it's all throughout the house. We've done it at businesses, when people have a new business, new office space, whatever. And it's an idea is to pray out the evil and pray down the grace of God. And I encourage you to do that. They're wonderful, wonderful times. Well, to bring us back full circle is to say our attempt in these 12 weeks has to be as biblical as we possibly can, but not shy away from words like exorcism, demon infestation, you know, that kind of thing, possession. But again, just to take the classic biblical reformed view of things. So how do I fight it? What's the most effective engagement in warfare? What you want to know is, how can I experience victory? I mean, how am I going to line myself up with this captain, this Lord Jesus, who has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him? Colossians 2:15. You want Satan to flee? Okay. You worship. Number one, you worship. You sit under the preaching of God's word, preaching to the choir, but you worship God. So this Claude soapbox right now, and it's not true. I want you to have the joy of evening worship, because we have switched some things up. Last Lord's Day, and this has nothing to do with numbers, I'm just going to tell you something. We had twice as many people, twice as many the children in the catechism classes, and there was a sense and a feel of the Spirit and victory, because the people of God had come back and we were here and we were ending the Lord's Day in worship. praying and fasting and reading God's Word, like we talked about the Rhema, the dagger, ransacking the Scriptures, fellowshipping with Christians, surrounding yourself with believers, living in a community of believers, as we've said, taking the Lord's Supper and singing, evangelizing, discipling, being discipled, being in a small group with other men or women and praying and giving. You want to fight and be benevolent. I mean, this is going to come out of Colossians 3. I'm going to close, I promise. But this is part of who the spiritual warrior is. You grow in Christ and Satan will flee. Put on the armor, Satan will flee. Put God in the center of your life, Satan will flee. Put yourself away from temptation, he will flee. Find your refuge in Jesus, Satan will flee. And heads of homes, your part in protecting your family. What a responsibility to love your wife. Satan will flee. See? Prayer and the Word. Just jot down for the sake of time. Colossians 3, 12 to 17. Colossians 3, 12 to 17. And you'll see this list of those who fight the fight are compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, bear with one another, forgive, love, have peace, the Christ that rules in their hearts. They're thankful people. The Word of God dwells in them richly. They sing whatever they do in word or deed. They do in the name of Jesus and give thanks to God the Father. You know, the greatest generation, as termed, coined by Tom Brokaw, was born in 1920, thereabouts, somewhere in the night, around 1920. These men and women, they lived through the Depression. They went off to fight a war, World War II. They returned from World War II, and they built America into a superpower. And they're called the greatest generation. FDR said that this generation of Americans has a rendezvous with destiny. Wouldn't you love to be a part of the greatest generation of Trinity Church? I mean, wouldn't you love for it to be said of you, for those who are sitting in the pews 50 years from now, sitting right where you're sitting, and they would look back and they say, boy, I tell you, that generation, they really stepped up. They hit their, you know, say, just like Hitler was moving through Europe and Japan was trying to move into China and move through China. Satan was moving through America, and that generation at the turn of the millennium at Trinity Church, boy, I tell you, they were on their knees. They were fighting. They were giving. They were studying. They had a rendezvous with history. That's the way it ought to be. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus. It's only in Jesus. Only Jesus can take away your fear. Only Jesus can take away your troubled heart and can heal you. Only Jesus. And that's why to end at the suppers is the most appropriate thing we can do. Because it's here we come as these war-torn soldiers for rest. We need rest and nourishment, refreshment. He invites you to come, soldier, and rest and dine with him at the meal. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This hymn, if you'll take your hymnals, is going to be our prayer of humble access as well as the hymn. And when you're singing things like touch and handle things unseen, just think about the spiritual realm, fighting, refreshment now. We'll remain seated. Hymn 378, Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face.